Well, we're going to be looking this evening at Esther and chapter 1, although we won't be going through it as a sort of a whole chapter, but we'll just be sort of glancing in and out of it. But what a story the book of Esther is. It's got all the ingredients of a Netflix blockbuster. It's got fabulous wealth, seemingly omnipotent power. There's dazzling beauty. There are intrigues and plots going on all over the place. There's an arch villain who, if you saw him in a film, you'd think there's never been a person like that. And yet this isn't in a film, this is in history. He is so bad, he couldn't be worse. There's fearful danger, the prospect of genocide, a whole race being wiped out. There's wonderful hubris. There's scathing humour, there's sexual politics, there are astonishing reversals going on. But this isn't a Netflix blockbuster. It's part of the biblical canon. And to that end, the only thing that it's missing is, of course, God himself. It seems so out of place in the Bible. It doesn't seem to be about God at all. God never speaks once in the book of Esther. God's name is never mentioned in Esther. There isn't even any religion. Nobody prays. We've got 10 chapters. Someone could have once prayed. Nobody goes to church. Nobody opens up a Bible and reads it. There's not one single miracle in this book. So what's it doing in our Bibles? That's what we've got to try and work out over the next few weeks. But it is an enigma. It's not even immediately obvious that it's got anything to do with the very things that the rest of the Bible is so focused on, which is his promise of salvation through his covenant. Chapter 1 that I read to you might as well have been written by the Greek historian Herodotus, who did write a lot about this time, because it's simply about the power and the glory of an ancient pagan king. It's a world away from anything that's happening in Jerusalem or Israel. It's not until chapter 2 and verse 5 that we even get a hint of why this might have been included in the Bible. And it comes in with those words, now, there was a Jew who lived in Susa. And then the penny drops that this might not have been a mistake. It's not a 5th century BC version of the Kardashians. This has got something to do with God's promises to the world through an old man called Abraham. It's somehow about God's plan of salvation. Well, I just want to introduce the book this evening, and we'll use chapter 1 to do this, which is what the narrator does. And we'll look firstly at the historical setting and just try and get our minds around what's really going on here. And then we'll look at the theological setting, the problems that the people at this time are facing. And then we'll try to bring together some application and some relevance for us living so many years later in the 21st century. So first of all, let's think about the historical setting. It's very carefully laid out for us. Verse 1. Now, in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus, who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days, when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the capital. We're introduced to a man. But he's not just any man. He is the most powerful, most famous man in the world at that time. The Jews called him Ahasuerus. That was their name for him. It means something like King Headache in Hebrew, which he probably had a few after the drinking he does in chapter 1. But we know him better as Xerxes. Xerxes the First. He is the emperor, the king of Persia, whose empire stretched, we are told, from India to Ethiopia. 127 provinces. That covers India, Pakistan, Afghanistan, all those other stans next to it. Then on to Iraq and Iran, the Saudi Peninsula, on into Palestine and Syria and Lebanon, up into Turkey, across into Egypt, and then down into Ethiopia. And he is, we are told, sat on the throne in Susa, the capital city, which is in Iran, right in the midst of this vast empire. He is the man who seems to hold almost omnipotent power in the world. And then we're given a date. It was in the third year of his reign. We can put all of this together. That's 483 BC. Then the camera focuses in a little bit more, and we're not just seeing all of his power that stretches out across the region. We're now being introduced to unimaginable wealth and glory. He gave a feast for all of his officials and servants, the army of Persia and Media, and the nobles and the governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and the pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when those days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars. There were also couches of gold and silver, and they were set on a mosaic pavement of porphyry marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels of different kinds. They didn't come from IKEA. And the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. You see how much detail he's gone into. Why? Because he'd never seen anything like it before. And just the details are seared onto his memory. It was the most extravagant, glorious thing he'd ever seen. And it was a 6-month exhibition of all of Xerxes' glory to all the movers and shakers of his kingdom. And then at the end of that 6 months, they had a week-long party, which he threw for the people of Susa, who no doubt had had to host this great event with people from all over the empire coming to. What's happening here? Well, we know what was happening from the rest of history. This actually was a great council of war. Xerxes was building up to his invasion of Greece a couple of years later, and so he was gathering all of the generals of his armies who come from all of these different stans and from India and from Ethiopia and from Palestine and Syria and Turkey. And he brings all of these generals together who represent these armies in this vast disparate empire. And he was showing them all of his power and resources, and he was demanding their absolute loyalty to him. A person I mentioned a little while ago, Herodotus, the historian, he actually records the speech that Xerxes made from the very feast that Esther is recording. And he says these words: "For this cause I have now summoned you together, that I may impart to you my purpose. It is my intent to bridge the Hellespont," that's the Dardanelles, "and lead my way through Europe to Greece, that I may punish the Athenians for what they did to the Persians and to my father. You saw that my father, Darius, was minded to make an expedition against these men, but he is dead, and it was not granted to him to punish them. But I, on his behalf, and on behalf of all the Persians, will never rest until I have taken and burnt Athens. As for you, this is how you shall best please me. When I declare the time for your coming, every one of you must appear, and with a good will, And whoever comes with his army best equipped shall receive from me such gifts as are reckoned most precious among us. Those are the words of Xerxes at this great council. He's brought all these generals together. He's demanding their loyalty. He's even sort of buying it as well. Did you notice there was a best equipped prize for the best equipped army? Sadly, Herodotus doesn't tell us who won it. And in third place was Pakistan, and in second place was Turkey, but the winners, Uzbekistan. Just like the Eurovision Song Contest, except it was in Asia. And he is saying to them, this is what we're going to be doing. We're going to be marching on Greece. You're all to gather your armies. You've got a couple of years to get it all ready. When I call you, you come with a good will, willingly, and then I will lavish these gifts onto you. We're at the heart of this world's power here. You forget Davos. Forget European summits. Forget our little parliament as we debate whether to stay or to leave Europe. This is Asia talking about invading and conquering Europe. It's one of the biggest events in history. And this is the world over which great King Xerxes rules with absolute power. Or does he? After his brilliantly successful council of war, winning all the loyalty of the generals of his armies, the writer then goes on to show how pitiful this powerful man is. He might be the ruler of 127 regions, but his own queen doesn't take a blind bit of notice of what he says. This is the first of many, many moments of humour in the book of Esther. He's had a few too many, the writer says. His heart was merry. And we can imagine what the conversation was like with all the men there. And Xerxes wants to show off his gorgeous queen so that they can all ogle her. And Queen Vashti, she will not be treated like an object. She's great, isn't she? But she refuses to come. And suddenly the Persian parliament is in a panic. Forget the battle with Greece that we're planning in 2 years' time. We've got a civil war now in our midst. All of our wives are going to treat us with contempt. I wonder why. They're not going to obey us anymore. And so they have a conference, and Vashti is sacked. The whip is withdrawn. She is deselected. She's no longer queen. Hey, politicians don't act like this ever, do they? And suddenly a law is speedily rushed through Parliament and spread throughout the empire that men must be the absolute masters of their households. I'm not sure that Xerxes realises how badly this reflects on him, that all this has to happen because Xerxes hasn't been master of his own household. He could have tried loving his wife and respecting her and honouring her, but no, we turn to law. What's the author doing here? Is he giving us a lesson on how to achieve domestic bliss? Well, I don't think so. Is he trying to trace back the roots of feminism to where you can find them in ancient history? Well, again, I don't think so. What he's doing here is he is setting the scene into which he's going to bring the heroine of his story. And the stage has been cleared through a very strange providence. A stupid king, a drunken knight, an offended queen, a public domestic row from which he can't back down. I mean, what's that got to do with 6 months of planning the invasion of Greece? Nothing at all. Why does it get all of this attention in this chapter? Because it is God lining everything up for the entrance of Esther into the story. Because Vashti has to be sidelined if Esther is going to come in and become queen, and for the beginning of a bigger war, which is going to take place. But what I think he's also telling us, as he describes it like this, is What an impossible world she's going to come into. It's a world in which women were objectified or subjugated. They were treated as sex objects. It's a world in which powerful Persian civil servants really control the king. And in a moment, if they dislike someone, as we'll find in chapters 2 and 3, they can pass a law or get the king to pass a law that will wipe out a whole race. And Esther belongs to that race. And that's what she's up against. And the king himself he's arrogant. He is oversensitive. He is unpredictable. He is unapproachable. He's unreasonable. At times he's completely batty. When he did finally launch this campaign against Greece a couple of years later, he talked about how he was going to cross the Hellespont, the Dardanelles, and march into Europe. And he built a bridge. You probably know about it. He built a pontoon bridge to cross the Dardanelles, and a storm destroyed it. And so Xerxes beheaded the bridge builders, all of them, and then he whipped the sea 300 times for being so bad, whilst he got all of his men to shout at the sea. That's really going to fix things, isn't it? You've now not got a workforce to build your bridge, but you've vented your anger on the water and given it a good bashing. This reminded me of Basil Fawlty, when his Austin 1100 broke down and he takes that branch and he starts to hit it again. This is what this man is like. And yet this is the stage onto which God sends Esther. An orphan, a Jewess, a woman, to change history and to save his people. That's quite exciting. But then let's think about the theological setting for a moment. I think this book is answering the question, is God still with his people? Why is there a community of Jews living in Susa? And why, when Haman gets his law passed, are there Jews in every city and every town and every village in Persia, in the Persian Empire, who are now in danger? Why are they there? Well, because they've been in exile. Because a few generations earlier, the people of Israel, the Jews, had sinned so much against their Lord that he'd brought the Babylonians into their land. Their cities had been destroyed, their temple was destroyed, and the people were taken away into captivity. That amazing description of Xerxes' palace, which I tried to read to you, get across all those details. That is almost unparalleled in its description in the Old Testament. There's just one other place where a writer goes into those sorts of details. Curtain rails, the colours, the quality of the linen, the pavements. Where else in the Old Testament would you find a description like that? The temple. When Solomon built his temple, we get that sort of description with that level of detail. And when Solomon had built that temple and the glory of God shone out of that temple saying, God is here, this is the center of the world. The covenant had been read with all of its covenant blessings to the people of God if they stayed loyal to God, but also the covenant curses. And the curse had come down. And God, after warning them time and time and time again, had led them away into exile. And the glory had been smashed. If you look back at Jerusalem at this time, it was a pale, pale thing compared to what it had been. And the glory is all now in Susa. This is where Xerxes rules. And the question that we're being left to ask, has God abandoned his people? You might say, well, no, because you know that Xerxes' predecessor Cyrus had ordered the people to go home. He'd allowed the Jews to return from exile back to their home country, and a few had. But that was a political decision. It wasn't just the Jews who were told to go home. It was all of the nations that had been brought to Babylon. It was just a big turning over of what former politicians had done. Nebuchadnezzar thought, we have to bring everyone together and make everyone speak the same. The Persians said, no, what we need is for them to go home and to build up their own kingdoms. They'll be happier that way. So it wasn't, on the surface, an obvious act of God. And the temple had been put together a bit. But again, that had been financed by a pagan king. And these people could ask, is God really with us? And if he is with those who'd returned to the land, which Ezra and Nehemiah were working with, and I think he certainly was with them, what about the hundreds of thousands who hadn't gone back, like Esther and Mordecai, who were still living in exile? Would they have asked, does God remember us? Does God know about us? Have we so broken the covenant that God has just thrown us away? Well, the answer will come back from this book. God's eye is absolutely on his people. He cares about them. He knows every single one of them. And he will use a young woman who lives in the diaspora as the saviour for the Jews who lived everywhere, including those who'd gone back in Jerusalem. So the people who were still in exile couldn't say, well, God might love them who've gone back, but he doesn't care about us. God used one of us to save them. Let's think about the relevance, thirdly, for us today. Whilst it's a book that the Jews still love and treasure and read every single year at the Feast of Purim, which I can't remember when it is, but it's a fabulous feast that the Jews have. And why not? Who wouldn't want to celebrate an event like this every year? It's also, we've got to remember, part of the Christian canon, bequeathed to us by Jesus. And it speaks so wonderfully to us today. Isn't our situation so similar to the Jews of Persia? We don't have a city. We don't have a country which is called a home for Christians. The church is in exile, living in the midst of a godless world that flaunts its might and its glory. We don't have an army, just like the exiles here. We don't have a king here on earth. We don't have a temple or a priest on earth. It's a day in which God is silent, isn't it, in which we live. I mean, that God, there are no contemporary, thus says the Lord's from God, about the events immediately that we're facing at the moment. There are no obvious displays of miraculous power that make all the nations tremble. There were in the Old Testament. There was the Exodus, scared the life out of Canaan. When they finally got to Canaan, Rahab said, we'd heard about what your God has done and our hearts have melted within us. There haven't been those sorts of events that have made the nations tremble before the Lord. And the apparent problem of the book of Esther, that God doesn't seem to be there, is in fact his genius. He is absolutely everywhere in Esther, steadily, slowly, patiently working behind the scenes through all the strange and sometimes weird and sometimes insignificant providences of life as he brings about his great designs. One commentator said, this is what the world would look like if God only acted but never spoke. And Esther takes you into that world. You wouldn't make much sense of it, would you, if you were just reading the book of Esther without the rest of the Bible? You now know God is acting everywhere through it, but God isn't telling you what he's doing or why he's doing it. Well, thank God you've got 65 other books that tell you what God is doing in history and why he's doing it and how he's doing it and that he does do it. So that when we come into a situation which we live in, like the book of Esther, where God doesn't seem to be saying anything, we've got 66 books now, including Esther, which shine light into what he's doing. Esther tells you what God is like, even without mentioning God. But we can use all the Bible and we can apply it to what's going on in Esther. I mean, you've got Proverbs, haven't you? The king's heart is in the heart of the Lord. He turns it whatever way he wants. That's Esther, isn't it? We forget it, but it's absolutely true. You've got to take courage from that in the chaotic 21st century in which we live. People are asking at the moment, aren't they? Who really is? They're plotting against each other. We've got Boris Johnson and Dominic Cummings, and they're trying to come up with these things. And then these group have all got together, and they're trying to stay ahead, and they're trying to manipulate. Who's winning? And the book of Esther says God is a billion steps ahead of them all already. I have to preach this to myself this week. You don't need to get frustrated or angry, whether you're a leaver or a remainer. Pray God's kingdom will come. Rest in the fact that God is outwitting them all. He's ahead of every single thought and through brilliant providences, not just in Westminster, but everywhere. He works out his wonderful plan. I mean, look at the providences in the book of Esther. A domestic row. A sleepless night for a king. We were thinking earlier, did the king choose the prawn shugunda that evening? Which led to his sleepless night, which made him go back to open up the books and look into them. And another providence, an overheard conversation. I think Mordecai was a little bit of one of those. He liked to know what was going on anyway. Loved to be in control. And yeah, but someone spoke a little bit too loud, and Mordecai had overheard a plot, and it had led to the king's being saved, and it had all been written down. They'd all forgotten about it. And then the prawn shugunda came along, and the king wandered into his library on a very bad evening, and he read the books. And God's just brought it all together. It's so simple. And sometimes he's using the actions, the courageous actions of scared people like Esther. She doesn't quite know what to do, but she knows she's got to do it. She doesn't know how it's going to end up. And yet she does. And God uses all of this to bring together his great plan. He really is the God who works all things together for the good of his people. Just remember that, whatever it looks like. Then the book of Esther is a reminder of the greatest battle which is going on through the ages. If you'd have asked someone in 483 BC what the big battle was, they'd have said it's between Persia and Greece. That's the only battle worth talking about. You ask people today, it's leave and remain, remain and leave. But you ask Esther, and she focuses in on the one true battle, which is Satan's attack on the people of God who are carrying the covenant forwards. And it's a battle that's just been going on since Genesis chapter 3. And God says, there'll be war between my people and your people, Satan. Between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Between the church and the world. And it will go on through history. It breaks out, flares out at particular times in history. At the Exodus, where Egypt try and wipe out the people of God who are carrying the covenant forward. Breaks out again here when Haman, who was from Amalek, who were sworn enemies of Israel right back to the time of the entrance into the land, when he reignites that old warfare and tries to wipe out the covenant-carrying people of God. The battle comes to its head at the cross, where the forces of darkness throw themselves at Jesus Christ and try to extinguish the light of the world. But even with the battle won and secure, it still goes on throughout history. It still rumbles on today. This is the big battle. And Christians have got to remember that, and we've got to stick together, whatever our political views. The big battle is with the powers of darkness. And we need to be working together, praying, "Your kingdom come, Lord." Because that's what's going on behind the scenes. But it's also a reminder of the faithfulness of God. We were thinking about it this morning. He made a promise and secured it with an oath to this old man, Abraham, that he'd have a family and one of those children would be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. And at every point in history, it seems though, it's going to be wiped out, whether through enemies or just through their own unfaithfulness, their own weakness and frailty. And yet God sticks with that covenant, even when his people have broken it. And the promise is preserved through famines and through floods and through war, through fires, till eventually the Saviour does come. This people are preserved for that reason, so that a Saviour can come into this world. It's a story of grace as well. Because of our sin, we, like the Jews in exile in Persia, should expect only death and destruction. Yet out of his covenant love, God gave them victory and deliverance. He turned their sorrow into joy and their mourning into song. And for us, God, out of his covenant love, gave his Son to humble himself, to lift us up to unimaginable heights, a glory that we couldn't imagine. And I read the book of Esther, and I just pray that Jews celebrating Purim would see the greater victory which is offered to them in Jesus Christ. Not a victory 2,500 years ago against a malicious Haman, but a victory over Satan and sin and death, and all the grace which is given to us. It's a story of God's love of using things that are not to bring to nothing things that really think they're something. He uses a Jewish orphan to outsmart the greatest politician of his day. I love the thought that he is a subversive God. He doesn't need an army. He is his own army. And yet, this Lord of Lords and King of Kings is pleased to use even little people like Esther and like you and me. We'll get to that text. You've come into the kingdom for such a time as this. And he loves to use the small people to bring to nothing the arguments of the mighty. And then finally, it's the story of God's great reversals. Defeat, certain defeat, is turned to victory. And the gallows that Haman had prepared for the death of Mordecai become his own destruction. Just lovely, isn't it? I mean, not lovely for Haman, but he was a bad man. But God turns it on its head, just as that cross that Satan had prepared for Jesus becomes the instrument of Satan's own defeat. Karen Jobs has written a wonderful commentary on Esther. She says this, and I'll close with this. Because of our sin, we're not living in the Garden of Eden anymore, where the Lord walks and talks with us in the cool of the day. We live in the exile of history, in a world where God is unseen. We should expect nothing but death from such a world. But we've seen the ultimate reversal of expected ends in the cross of Jesus Christ. God has granted Christians life, even though we deserved death. He reverses our lot, not because of the merit of anything that we've done, but simply because he's chosen us in Christ and promised.
And God is working providentially in this completely secular and ungodly course of events to save his people against all expectations and to bring all history to culmination in Christ. There is no plot, no plan that can thwart God's purposes that stretch from Genesis to Revelation, and Esther simply stands between the two. The great paradox of Esther is that God is omnipotently present, even when God is most conspicuously absent. I'm going to remember that on Monday. My God is omnipotently present when he seems to be so absent. There's a hymn we used to sing at Bradford, and it's quite an archaic hymn. And it had this line, "Thrice blessed is he to whom is given the instinct that can tell that God is on the field when he is most invisible." Can you see that by faith? God is on the field, on the battlefield, working through history, even when he's most invisible. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we spend time in the coming weeks, God willing, in this book where you seem so absent, help us to detect your presence, to apply it to the days in which we live. Help us to learn from the lives of Esther and from Mordecai to hold fast, not to give up, to be prepared to put ourselves in danger for the cause of the gospel, to be prepared to identify with the people of God, to stand firm even when everything seems lost. We thank you that you're the God who, when things are at their most darkest, that's when you so often work. We praise you that you are so omnipotently present when we think you're so absent. So help us to live by that in the coming days and to walk by faith in an omnipotently present God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.